Verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for you. We thank you that you were gracious, you were kind, you were compassionate towards us. And as we sang about those things this morning, as we sang about the work of Christ upon the cross, bringing us close, forgiving us of our sins, and giving us the salvation that we do not deserve, we pause and we praise you and we thank you. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that our ears would be open and that our hearts would be open to receive food from your word. May it be nourishing to our souls, may it be encouraging to our hearts, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be at work in us as your word goes forth. So help me to step back and help your word to go forward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, out of all the weeks to be preaching on a passage about prayer, this has certainly been the week. I cannot remember the last time when I have personally been so invested into praying for things as I have this last week. Last week's sermon, as I just mentioned, we talked about praying for two people that we have a burden for, that we want to know the Lord. So we've been praying for those people daily. And then I asked you to talk to someone about that and see if there's someone else you could be praying for. So you've been praying, hopefully, for those people too. A week filled with prayer. But on top of that, as we've already mentioned, my dad got rushed to hospital, and that's obviously been a cause for a lot of prayer. And then little Cammy Kay, Jesse and Amber's little child, 6-week-old, was in hospital, and that was another reason for prayer. And then last night, Piers shared last night about his mother. It's been a week of prayer, filled with it. And for the most part, as we've rallied around one another in prayer, encouraging each other to seek Christ in these things, it's been a beautiful and wonderful thing to be a part of. But throughout the week, I've had this burning question inside, lingering in the back of my mind, knowing my own devotion life, how it goes like this. And I've been wondering, well, what's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next week? See, the truth is, the most of us, the daily discipline of prayer is often found lacking. And I'm sure, and we know, that we all know how to pray when a crisis comes. But what happens when there is no crisis? What happens when it's just the ordinary life that the Christian lives? What about those times? How do we pray then? And so this morning, I want us to be thinking about prayer. As Christians, how we can develop, how we can nurture healthy, meaningful, God-glorifying and God-centered prayer lives. It's my hope that as we work our way through this passage this morning, a prayer of Paul's in Ephesians, that you would be encouraged to pray, but also you'd be equipped to know how to pray and what to pray for. See, the truth is, prayer for the Christian should be as natural as breathing is for every one of us in this life. And many of us have been holding our breath for too long when it comes to prayer. So this morning we come across the second prayer in the letter of Ephesians of Paul. There's many things we can learn for it. So if we remember Paul's prayer at the start of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, we saw that Paul's emphasis on his prayer was for enlightenment. He prayed that the Ephesians would see correctly all that Christ has done and all that God has done for them in the salvation that they have. But in our passage this morning, Paul's emphasis is a little bit different. He moves from enlightenment, that is opening our eyes to see, to enablement. He prays that the church would experience firsthand the love that Christ has for them, the power that is theirs in Christ. His great burden for the Christians in Ephesus is not only that they would know these truths about God, but they'd be gripped by God's grace, by his love, what they've shown him in Christ. And so he prays to the Father through the Spirit that the Ephesians would be strengthened in their inner being so they can lay hold of the love and grace that is theirs in the Son. And in doing so, he helpfully outlines who it is that we should be praying to as Christians, but also he gives us an idea of what we should be praying for as Christians. And that leads us to something of our big idea this morning. The big idea that I want us to walk away with is this. I want us to remember that as Christians, one of the greatest prayers that we can ever have is this, that we should pray to the Father for more of the Son by the power of the Spirit. That we should pray to the Father for more of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And throughout the week, I've obviously been distracted and so excited that you'll notice that in your bulletins, it's the wrong big point, and I've even added a verse to Ephesians, okay? So don't worry about verse 22, it's not really there. I just had in my mind that it was 22. So let's follow along. So you will see as we go through this prayer that Paul definitely has this Trinitarian idea through his prayer. He knows that his salvation, our sanctification and our glorification in heaven is to the glory of the Father, to the glory of the Son, and to the glory of the Spirit. All these three actively work in our lives to mature us as believers. And so Paul prays to these three. Now, to help us move through this passage, we're going to take three steps. First, we're going to look at Paul's foundation for prayer. Then we're going to look at Paul's two petitions in his prayer. And then lastly, we're going to look at Paul's confidence in prayer in the closing words in verse 21 and 22. 20 and 21. Did it again. So we're going to see Paul's petition, or Paul's foundation, Paul's petition, and Paul's confidence. And we're going to latch onto that, and you'll see there up on the screen. We're going to call them our foundation, our petitions, and our confidence in prayer. So with that, let's turn to our first point now, our foundation in prayer. Let's start by looking at the opening words in verse 14 and 15. It says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." Now, if you remember back to last week's sermon, we actually saw that Paul started this prayer at the start of chapter 3 in verse 1, but then he went on a bit of a tangent. But now he gets back on to where his prayer started, and he says, "For this reason." Now, the reasons for Paul's prayer is outlined in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he outlined that this new person, this Jew and Gentile person, has now been united in Christ, in one body by faith in the Son, and this is the reason why he prays. God has brought them all near. He's brought those who are far off and those who were already near the promises of God, and he's created one new person. And now Paul prays on behalf of that person to the Father, and he models the way in which we, as God's united people, should now pray. And there are two things in this prayer that we should notice about Paul's approach to prayer. First is his posture, and then is the direction of his prayer. These two aspects form the foundation of all of our prayers, our posture and our direction. Let's look first at his posture. So the first thing we notice is that Paul kneels in prayer. Now, for some of us, that might not sound so surprising, but it would have been surprising to his first readers. See, kneeling in prayer wasn't something that was commonly done. Although we see pictures of it in the Bible, it's not commonly seen. The ordinary posture of prayer would be adopted by most Jews is that they would stand. We see this in Matthew 18. The Pharisee stood in proudness or in his pride and looked at God and said, "I'm not like that other man." But then the tax collector, he also stood and prayed and beat his chest and said, "I am not worthy." They were both standing in prayer. And so the picture of Paul kneeling is one that's meant to strike us. Even more so, we know that he's kind of chained to a Roman guard. So now, I don't know what the Roman guard's doing. Maybe he's kneeling with him. Who knows? But he's kneeling. It's a picture of someone overcome with emotion, with passion. He's overwhelmed and he falls to his knees in desperation. It's like the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He fell before his master on his knees and begged, "Please, please be patient with me." It's like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he fell upon his knees and he prayed to his Father, "If you can take this cup from me." Desperation. This is Paul's position in prayer. In both cases, the unmerciful servant and Jesus, they were gripped by their emotion. And they humbly pleaded with every fiber of their being. And this is what Paul does on behalf of the Ephesians. His posture is one of desperation. I find it interesting when I look through the book of Ephesians, or the letter to Ephesians, there's actually a lot of talk about posture. See, before Christ, we were laying dead in the grave. In Christ, we've been made alive, and now we're seated with him in heavenly places. We see in chapter 4 that we're meant to be walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. In chapter 6, we're meant to take our stand. All these postures, it's as if Paul wants to say that it's kneeling that links our laying and our sitting and our walking and our standing. Kneeling in prayer is what links all these things in the Christian life. It's the glue. It's the glue that puts all these Christian realities together. This is why prayer for the Christian should be our greatest virtue. This is why I said it should be like breathing. Prayer is where Christians find their power. The second thing we see of this is that Paul directs his prayers to the Father. See, following the instructions of Jesus himself, it became a common practice amongst Christians to pray to God as their Father. It's a constant reminder that we don't pray to an all-powerful being who is far off, but rather we pray to a Father who knows us intimately, who knows us well. But Paul goes beyond this. He doesn't just want to identify God as the Father of his people who he knows intimately, but he's the Father of all the families in heaven and on earth. They all get their name in him. See, throughout Ephesians, we see this. We see a cosmic rule of Christ. We see a cosmic display of the church, or God's wisdom through the church. And now Paul says we see a cosmic understanding of God's fatherhood. God is pictured as the cosmic father over all things in the universe, and all things are in control of him. He is supreme over all. He's not just father over Jews and Gentiles, but all the families in which heaven and earth are named. Now, many commentators have acknowledged that when Paul says this, he's actually doing a bit of a play on words. See, the word for father and family in Greek, they're very similar. They sound very similar. And Paul isn't simply saying that he's the father from whom families are named, but rather Paul's actually saying God is the father from which all fatherhood gets its name. He is the supreme father of fatherhood. And as the supreme father of fatherhood, Paul directs his prayers to him in complete confidence that he knows him well. And so our foundation for prayer is that when we come before God, we should, like the Apostle Paul, come with a posture of humble dependence upon him, remembering that he is our supreme Father, the one who knows us and the one who knows all things. These two aspects form the foundation for all of our prayers. But with that established, let's move on to our petitions in prayer. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, or look on the screen at verses 16 and 19, and let's look at our petitions in prayer. So when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he told them to pray for their daily bread. In this sense, Christians should pray and give thanks for the daily provisions that the Lord gives. There's nothing wrong with this. But I often wonder if our prayer lives suffer a little, because generally that's all we tend to think about, our physical lives. Too often we adopt what I call the Madonna prayer. That is, we are praying for material things in the material world. But see, as Paul sat in prison, chained to a Roman guard, he was keenly aware that his outer man, his physical provisions or his physical body needed help. He knew his material needs well, but yet he still prays for the Ephesians, and he does this as well in the Philippians and Colossians. He prays for their spiritual needs. He knows that this is what they need most. And this tells us about something about where our focus in prayer should be. Now, the main thrust behind Paul's prayer is quite clear. He wants the Ephesians to be strengthened by God's power so they may, one, experience more intimately Christ's indwelling presence, and two, that they may comprehend more fully Christ's love for them. These twin realities, Paul knows that if he prays for these and they receive these, and this is who they are, that as they head into chapters 4 through 6, this will be the foundation for all their Christian ethics, their security in Christ and the love that they have been given. And so Paul intercedes on behalf of them, praying to the Father that they would experience more of the Son through the power of the Spirit. And his prayer comes in two petitions. Firstly, he prays for a Spirit-powered inward renovation. That is, he prays that they'd be strengthened in their inner being by the Spirit, so Christ's presence would be in them and they would experience it greater, or to a greater degree. And then he prays for a Spirit-powered inward comprehension. And that is, he prays that the Spirit would enable them to inwardly comprehend or grasp the reality of Christ's love for them. And we should realize how important these prayers are in our life. So as we go through, please pay attention. Let's look at the first one, a Spirit-powered inward renovation. Verse 16 and 17 says this, I pray that he may grant you, praying to the Father, that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. At the heart of Paul's first petition is the power for prayer. In fact, he'll pray for power three times in the following verses. And this isn't the first time that Paul prayed for power for the Ephesians either. In 1:19, we see that he prayed that they would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards them, towards those who believe. And now he wants them not just to know it, he wants them to experience and encounter it with the strengthening power of the Lord. And so Paul prays that according to God's riches, according to the manifold riches of God's glory, that they would be strengthened in their inner being by the Spirit, and that the indwelling of the presence of Christ would be in their hearts. But why? But why would this be an important thing for Paul to pray? See, Paul knew that the Ephesian church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people from many different backgrounds, he knew if they were going to grow up into maturity, they would need to continually have their hearts and their minds focused on what really mattered. Focused on what mattered most. And that was the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So we gain further insight into what Paul prays when we read 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this. It says, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but we focus on what is unseen. For what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul understood firsthand what this meant for his outer man to be destroyed. He personally suffered persecutions with beatings, with floggings, trials in the flesh. But he had a hidden inner strength. It allowed him to endure. And this is what he prays for the saints in Ephesians, Ephesus. He prayed that their inner being would be renewed day by day. And he prayed that they would see and comprehend the absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory that unites them in their inner man. See, in the past, it was the outer man that divided them, Jews and Gentiles. But now Paul says it's the inner man in which you find your unity. I think it could be helpful to think of Paul's first petition as a prayer for an inward renovation, as I've mentioned. He's asking that the Spirit would inwardly renovate their lives. So the Ephesians, so Christ would set up his permanent dwelling place there. This is what is meant by the place that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul isn't saying that they didn't already have the Holy Spirit or that they didn't have Christ. They certainly did have these things. From the moment they were made alive in Christ, these things were present in their heart. But now Paul shows them God's desire by praying that Christ would move in as master of the house and he would set up his permanent dwelling place there. You could think of an illustration like this. Paul's prayer is something like when you visit a holiday home or for a house or holiday house for a weekend or even a week. You unpack your bags and most of the room gets left the way you found it. It's not your home, you don't own it, so you have no right to change it. However, if you happen to be rich enough and you buy that holiday home, and you purchase that house and you make your permanent place of residence there, well, you can do with it what you want. You can repaint, you can remove the dated furniture and replace the carpets and the light fixtures. You can finally have all the instruments in the utility drawer that you actually need for cooking. You can have all those in your holiday home. You would make the house fit for your own habitation. And this is what Paul is praying, that the Spirit would do in the lives of the Ephesian believers. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully in their inner being, strengthening them, so Christ would continue to dwell in their hearts. They, like us, they needed the ongoing work of the Spirit in their lives for Christ to dwell there. It's the Spirit who continually works in our lives, removing what was former in our lives, so our inner man becomes more acquainted with Christ and his ways. If we continue this renovation analogy a little bit further, it's the Spirit who goes in and removes the wallpapers of sinfulness and pride, and it's Christ who repaints it with love and humility. It's the Spirit who removes the taps of malice and hate and anger, and it's Christ who replaces them with waters flowing of love and grace and kindness. Room by room, the Spirit powerfully works, working in the inner man, so we would embrace more of Christ in our lives. If you humor me, I'll extend that just a little bit further. The renovation idea. Every renovation has a budget. It's its only parameters. And Paul says the only budget placed on the parameters of the work in yourself, in your hearts, in your inner man, is the abundant glory and riches of God. Immeasurable. Immeasurable budget. Paul's first petition on the behalf of the Ephesians is that they be inwardly renovated. Not so they can look good, but so they can grow in Christ-likeness and godliness. What a wonderful prayer to adopt in our lives. Second thing we see is this. Paul's second thing that he prays for is a Spirit-powered inward comprehension. Picking up halfway through verse 17, he writes this. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, the depth of God's love. And to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you'll be filled with the fullness of God. I mentioned last week that whenever you see an author repeating an idea over and over, it's in a small space, it's probably an idea that you should be paying attention to. And in the case of Paul's second petition, this is definitely the case. He's supremely concerned that the Ephesians would understand and comprehend correctly Christ's love for them. And so he goes all out. He holds nothing back. Not only does he repeat the word love multiple times, but he also explains that Christ's love for them using a metaphor, and then he explains it using an illustration, and then a paradox, just to make sure they get the point. He uses the metaphor, the illustration, the paradox, and he slowly moves from what is understandable and what is comprehensible to them to something that's totally incomprehensible, something that logically doesn't even make sense, just to show how vast and how great Christ's love is for them. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've doubted Christ's love, this is your prayer. This is the prayer that you need to pray. Let's look at Christ's love with a metaphor. He says that the Ephesians, being rooted and firmly established in love. He mixes an agricultural metaphor of a tree and the metaphor of a construction world of this firmly established, like a footing. He says that just as a tree must have its roots deep down in the soil to find nourishment and stability from the harsh winds around it, so too does Christ, or does Christians, sorry, need to have their roots sunk deep into the love that is in Christ. He says that just as a building must be firmly established on a stable foundation, so too the Christian should have his life and the church should have their life firmly established upon the stable foundation of God's love. What's Paul's point? Well, if you remember back a few weeks ago, we spoke about the church being built upon the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. And Paul wants to extend that image just a little bit further. He says in Ephesians, he says that they would grow up as the body of Christ, as a building, as a temple that would need to be founded on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, but they would also need to have their roots dug deep and their foundations firmly built upon Christ's love for them. So the church is built on the foundation of God's love. God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And as God's people, we need to continually draw our strength and our confidence from his love for us. He goes on, he moves on to an illustration. He says, being rooted and established in love, he prays that you would comprehend with all the saints the length, the width, the height, and the depths of God's love. Now, if you've got your Bible there, you might be reading an ESV Bible, and you might have run along, and you might notice that at the end of verse 18, it doesn't have the words of God's love. That's because they weren't there in the original text. See, Paul literally prays that the Ephesians would comprehend with all the saints what is the length, width, height, and depth, and then leaves you hanging. However, I think it's quite clear Paul has this idea in mind that he wants them to understand the vastness of the love of God in Christ. There's another thing that's really interesting about this text when we stop and pause. See, the Bible generally doesn't speak about objects in four dimensions. It only speaks about them in three dimensions. We think about length and height and width. But Paul here adds a fourth dimension, and the fourth dimension is depth. Now, this fourth dimension has caused many commentators over the centuries a lot of heartache. Now, if there were time to explore all the interpretations, you would literally feel like your brain and your mind was being pulled in four dimensions, so we're not going to do that. But it does sound a lot like what the psalmist prays in Psalm 103. He prays this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the faithful love, his faithful love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." See, in this psalm, David speaks of God's love in at least three dimensions, but not quite four. And what's Paul's point? Paul wants to stress the limitless dimensions of Christ's love for them. And so he uses an illustration that leaves them wondering about the vastness and the boundlessness nature of God's love for them in Christ. I actually like what he says as well. He says that you will comprehend this love with the saints. That is, Paul says that they will experience this, they'll comprehend Christ's love for them as the body of Christ. And so he prays that the church would comprehend it together. It leads us to our last expression, that Paul looks at Christ's love as a paradox. He closes by praying that they may know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. That is, he prays that they might know the love that is unknowable. Why would he pray such a thing? See, Paul knows that the love of Christ goes far beyond a mere intellectual understanding of points and facts about who God is and what he did. They would not comprehend God's love by reading about it or studying about it, but they would need the inner working of the Spirit to reveal it to them. They need the Spirit's power to internally comprehend God's love for them. And so that's what Paul prays for. And again, as I said earlier, if you're someone or you're a Christian who struggles with the love of Christ, your answers aren't going to be found in books. They're going to be found in prayer. Pray. See, Paul closes his prayer by telling them at the end that his prayer is that they may be filled with the fullness of God. That is, he wants them to be filled with all that God can possibly fill them with. He wants them to be mature in Christ. See, Paul knew that at the heart of a Christian walk, at the heart of the church, his church, at the heart of the gospel and the work of Christ was God's faithful love for his people. It's the backbone of our Christian life. It would bring them their calm assurance through trials. It would bring them a holy determination when faced with temptation. It would be like a GPS system that would lead them and guide them in the way they need to go when they were lost. See, Paul knew that if the Ephesians did not comprehend the love of God that he had for them in Christ, they would never be able to endure the life ahead that God had for them. And brothers and sisters, this is the same for us. And so I want to ask you, when was the last time you paused and thought about the love of God in Christ? When was the last time you just stopped and marveled at the fact that you've been adopted in love? Not because of anything you brought to the table, not because you had an inheritance to bring, you had no dowry, simply because of his love. This is what Paul wants to remind them of. When was the last time we pondered the glories of the cross of Christ, knowing that at the center of the crucifixion, the center of his sacrifice, was the love he had for you? If it's been a while, I encourage you, before the day ends, just stop, pause, just remember. You know, I saw this quote earlier this week by the late J.I. Packer. It ministered to my soul. Someone put it on Facebook and I thought, man, that's great. He said, "There's a tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me." And it sounds a lot like Romans 5:8. That God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're in Christ, remember, nothing present, past, or future can deter him from loving you. And that's where your confidence is. Let's look at our final point in our passage, and let's and draw things together and look at how we can actually walk out of here doing something different with our lives. Let's look at our confidence in prayer. Paul closes his prayer with a short word of praise, sometimes known as a doxology, if you've heard that word. Read it with me. It says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And God's people say, amen. There are two things that Paul mentions in his closing words which are worth highlighting as we close this sermon. First is this: Paul's confidence is founded upon God's generous ability. See, Paul knows that God is all-powerful and therefore he is able. But Paul's confidence isn't resting on God's sheer ability. His confidence is resting on his kind-natured generosity. See, Paul can be confident that God is above, or is able to do above and beyond all he thinks and asks and all he could ever imagine, because that is the living testimony of his very own life. And in the last three chapters, Paul has been trying to remind the Ephesians that that is also the testimony of their life. Their salvation in Christ, the power they have in Christ, the unity that they now enjoy in Christ, and the love that is theirs in Christ, has been far above and beyond anything they could ever think, everything they could ever ask, or anything they could ever imagine. And now Paul places his confidence upon this fact that God will continue to be generous towards his people when they come to him in prayer. Second thing we see is this: Paul's confidence in prayer is founded upon God's ultimate glory. Paul says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." Paul had an overwhelming desire to glorify God, not only in his prayers, but also in the outcome of his prayers. Not only in his prayers, but also in the outcome of his prayers. He prayed for things that he knew that would ultimately bring glory to God. And when our prayers are Godward, like the Apostle Paul's, we too can have confidence in our prayer. You know, earlier in the sermon, I reflected on the fact that as Christians, we often know how to pray when crisis comes. I get it. Something understandable about that. Even the non-Christian prays when crisis comes. They cry out and ask for help for anyone who's listening. See, when we're faced with problems in this world, there are times when we realize we just can't do it on our own. And so we cry out, "God, please, please help." But what Paul puts forth in the reality of our life is that there's not a single moment that goes by when we don't need God's help. Not a single moment that goes by when we don't need grace from the Lord. And so it's important that as we wrap up this sermon, we honestly assess our prayer lives. And we ask, "Lord, give us grace and help us to grow." And so before we finish our sermon, I thought we'd spend a few moments looking at things that we can do as individuals and as a church to help us foster healthy and sustainable, God-glorifying and God-dependent prayer lives. There's four things that I want us to be thinking about this week as we leave. And the first one is this: we need to plan to pray. We need to plan to pray. Now, over the past 100 years, so much of the modern evangelical church has been sold a lie. They've been told that the spiritual life doesn't require hard work, because hard work is legalistic, and we don't like that. They've been told that it will just come and you'll experience it and it'll be great, and that's it. That's a lie. See, any of us in this room who have ever tried to put to death the deeds of the flesh will know that this is not easy. Things take hard work. So the reality is we do not just naturally drift into the discipline of prayer. Why? Because we like watching TV. We like listening to the radio or sleeping in. We like what comes easy. That is what we are, easy creatures. I get it, I like that too. But the reality is that what we do with our time reflects what we value most. And it's certainly the case when we think about our prayer lives. See, one reason why I think I fail to pray at times when I should is because I fail to plan to pray when I should. We fail to pray because we fail to plan to pray like we should. See, we plan for all types of things in our life. My wife at the moment, we're planning a trip up to Airlie Beach, and she's been busy planning. She's planning where we're staying. She's planning what food we're going to eat and our daily activities. She's planning our budget and our finances just to make sure we have enough money to get there and back. I mean, if we get stuck up there, it's all right. She's planning all these things. Now, my wife isn't planning these things simply because she loves it, although secretly I think she does. She's planning these things so we can make the most of our time while we're there. A good holiday requires a good plan, and a good prayer life is going to require a good plan. Now, there's no hard and fast rule about how you should plan to pray. All I'm saying is it's important that you do so. It could be a little application on your phone. Prayer Mate is one that people often use. You could actually look at your weekly calendar and break up your calendar into hourly slots and go, where am I going to fit 15, 20, half an hour in to pray? You could choose that the first 15 minutes of your commute to work, whether you're driving, whether you're on the train, or whether you're on a bus, the first 15 minutes, you're just going to commit to praying for things. Put your shades on, no one will even know. We need to plan these things. And then we need to remember that the plan is there to serve us. Again, because we don't like legalism, the plan is there to serve us. So use the plan to pray more. Second thing we can do this is prepare our petitions. And in case you're wondering, yes, they are all going to start with P, because I personally miss Pastor Dave. All right? So I'm channeling a little bit of him for you. But we need to prepare our petitions or prepare our requests. See, this morning we looked at two petitions that Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus. He prayed that they'd have a spirit-powered inward renovation and they would have a spirit-powered inward comprehension of God's love. And these are two petitions that I would encourage you to put on your own prayer list. See, many of us don't pray because we don't even know what we should be praying for. So I can suggest to you that you should start putting a list of things that you can pray for. Grab a hold of a bulletin. Look at the names that are on the prayer list for that week. As you read through the scriptures, pray that the Lord would bring your attention to things that you know you need to be praying for throughout the week. Create a list of things to pray for. Write them down somewhere. Use these petitions as the backbone of your prayer times. Sure, from time to time, there were new things that are added to the list. Put them in there too. But I'd encourage you to think of two or three things daily that you should be praying for. You could be praying to know God more. You could be praying for the two people that we spoke about last week. You could be praying for God's people within the church community. You could be praying for the elders and the deacons and their wives. And we certainly won't say no for your prayers. You know, one of the things I received when I became an elder here is there was a wonderful old gentleman from the church. He handed me a list of prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church. And he said, Jason, make sure you pray for the flock. Make sure you pray for the flock. There's a list of prayers. So from time to time, I go to my wall, I look at the list of prayers of Paul, and I pray them for people. We need to prepare our petitions. Next thing we can do is we can partner up in prayer. There's something so encouraging when you know, like I said earlier in the sermon, when you know you're not praying alone. When someone's got your back in prayer, it keeps you focused on the prize. See, later in the book of Ephesians, Paul will make this point to the Ephesian church. He'll tell them in 6:19, pray for me also that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth with boldness about the mystery of the gospel. He asked that the Ephesians would partner with him in prayer, so when he has the chance to proclaim the truth of the gospel, he would do so with boldness. He was asking people to partner with him in prayer. This is something we can do with anyone. We can do it with our spouse, with our friend, with our brother and sister, in the faith or by blood. We need to partner with people in prayer. I mentioned it earlier in Facebook, earlier in the week, but it's been such an encouragement to stand alongside my brother-in-law and my brother in the faith, Darius, praying for our two people daily, praying for his two people and asking that the Lord would open their hearts. Partner up with someone in prayer. And the last thing we can do, and it should go without saying, is this. Don't forget to pray. It might sound funny, but if I had a dollar for the number of times I thought I prayed about something, I'd be a rich man. The planning for Ellie Beach would stay up there for a very, very long time. Thinking about things is not the same as praying for things. Talking about things with our friends is not the same as praying for things. Commenting about things is not the same as praying for things. Bringing your requests and burdens before your Heavenly Father is praying for things. So after you've planned, after you've prepared, after you've partnered up, don't forget to actually pray. See, brothers and sisters, we serve a loving God who delights to hear our prayers. As I said earlier on the sermon, but the Christian, it should be natural for him to pray. It should be as natural as breathing air. And for many of us, we've been holding our breath for a long time. I encourage you, breathe out. Pray. With that, let's pray now. Our loving God and eternal Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it speaks to us, that it encourages us, that we are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that you are working in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. But we also thank you that it encourages us to pray. And so I ask that you'd put a burden inside of us, in our hearts, that would turn us to prayer in you, not just in the times of crisis, but Lord, in all times. Help us to recognize our desperate need of you. Our desperate need in all things of you. So Father, be with us this week. We don't know what trials and what may come, but we trust in you and your unfailing love for us as your people. Help us to turn to you in all times. We pray these things in Christ's name.